Returning today to our study of Luke's second work, known as the Book of Acts. And as I open my Bible to Acts 8, the October prayer calendar came out. I forgot to mention that earlier. It's in your bulletins, and I would encourage you to look at that each day and pray through those our partners in many ways, and there's explanations on the back of those as well. We're returning to the Book of Acts. If you're visiting with us, we're doing things a little differently than we usually do. We're moving kind of rapidly through the Book of Acts as a prelude to, Lord willing, the Book of Romans. So we'll be looking today at Acts chapter 8, verse 4 through the end of chapter 10, which is a whole lot of ground to cover. How do we get where we are? I was reminded not long ago when my daughter was visiting that when my dad was still alive and we would go to visit them, and he would always ask which way we came because he liked to travel different roads than I liked to travel, and each of us thought our way was the best. And he always went one way and I always went the other, and we had the same conversation every single time. Once when I was in high school, I used to work at a gas station where I pumped people's gas. Kids, look it up. It's a thing. And I remember one Friday evening, I was pumping gas, and the car pulled in, and the guy asked me how far he was from Long Beach Island. Now, in the east side of New Jersey, there's a series of islands that go down, long, narrow islands. Atlantic City is on an island. And Long Beach Island is the next island north. And I told him how to go from where we were. And he said he was going to Long Beach Island, and they were spending the night in Atlantic City. And I said, well, that's a long ride. From the northern tip of Atlantic City to the southern tip of Long Beach Island is about, I don't know, 5 miles by boat, but 57 miles by car, about an hour and a half. And he said, there's a bridge that goes across. There's no bridge. He goes, there's a bridge there. I'm certain of it. And I'd been there that morning. I said, not unless they build it this afternoon. There's no bridge. You can't get there from here. So how do we get where we are? I mean, how did we get here this morning physically? How did we get here? Most of us would say, I think all of us here would probably say, we drove or we rode here, right? A side note, it was interesting when Ed and I visited Capitol Hill Baptist in D.C., a church that seats 1,000 people, and their parking lot is way smaller than ours, like probably half the size or less. Yeah, because everybody walks. Everybody lives. It's in the city. Everybody walks, which I find interesting. And if we were going to be really, really specific, we would say that in part, we walked this morning, right? Like you walk to your car, you walk from your car here. Though that's technically correct, it's not accurate to say we walked here, right? We drove here, where we rode in a car with someone else that drove. So how do we get here? How did Three Stones Church get here? Well, we might talk about leaving a number of other churches. We might talk about meetings in the conference room at Townsend Brothers. Those would all be true, but to say that's how we got here would be like saying we all walked to church this morning. It's true, but it's the smallest part of the story. That's what we're going to look at today. How did we get here? How did the church get from a large Jewish institution to one that includes us? Well, if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn to the 8th chapter of the Book of Acts. And we'll pick up at verse 4. And Father God, as we open your word this morning, once again, I would ask that each of us remember that this is the very word of the living God. As your Holy Spirit inspired your servant Luke to write these words for a group of people nearly 2,000 years ago and for a whole bunch of people today, including those of us gathered here. Lord, this is your word. And as I often ask, I ask now, Lord, that you would take the water of my words and turn them into wine for your people. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you remember how we ended last week in the first three verses of chapter 8 with Saul beginning to ravage the church, we had Stephen was just stoned to death and Paul thought that was just great. He watched over the coats of the men who were stoning Stephen to death. And it tells us in that first verse that a great persecution rose up against the church in Jerusalem, which caused what to happen? It caused the disciples to scatter. And where did they scatter? Well, looking back at verse 1, it says they scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. The 12 stayed in Jerusalem, but the rest scattered. Does that sound familiar? Do you remember Acts 1? Jesus said, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, which we saw in the second chapter of Acts, right? That great event that happened at Pentecost. And then what did Jesus say? You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. And so here we go. This is not some pre-planned, well-funded mission trip. This is not through the International Mission Board or some other agency. Jesus began to have his command fulfilled through the path of persecution. Saul, as a Pharisee, as a devout Jew, would have been very, very familiar with what we call the Old Testament. But I wonder if he ever thought of the story of Joseph this way. Certainly he knew the story of Joseph well. He probably taught about the story of Joseph. But I wonder, when he read about Joseph speaking to his own brothers, that those were also prophetic words about Jesus and the church. When Joseph said, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive. Or I wonder if Paul, it's likely that he was there and heard Peter's Pentecost sermon. I wonder what he thought when he heard Peter say, Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God and killed by the hands of lawless men. I wonder if he would have had any inkling that this savage, murderous work that he was setting out for, God was using to grow the church. God uses persecution to grow his church. It's not the only way, but it is a definite way. Do you know where the fastest growing populations of Christians is in the world today? Iran. It's in Iran. Persecuted, underground, but the fastest growing number of converts in the world. In a country that's known for exporting radical Islam. Well, what else did Jesus say? Jerusalem, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And that continues through verse 1 of chapter 8, and it continues through September of 2019 in Dover, Delaware. They were scattered because of persecution, but they didn't go into hiding. Praise God, they didn't go into hiding. They went what? Proclaiming the name of Jesus wherever they went. Philip, we pick up in verse 4. Those who scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip. When they heard him and saw the signs that he did, for unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them. And many who were paralyzed or lame were healed, so there was much joy in the city. So Philip begins this great work. We're going to hear more about Philip, but not just Philip. All of those who were scattered were preaching the gospel. And then, excuse me, moving on into this long section in verse 9 through 25, we have this story, a very interesting story of Simon the magician. That's just an interesting heading if you have that heading in your Bible. Simon the magician believes. We're not going to read through all that, but I really hope you'll take some time today to read through that. But I want to read the last verse of that passage, verse 25. Now, when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. So Samaritans, the Samaritans, they were being reached for the gospel. And I just wonder, as God works things together for good, as Paul will later write, this guy who's putting the church to the test here and wanting to arrest Christians, I wonder, as God works things together for good, some things that we won't see until we reach glory, but as they're preaching to the Samaritans, coming and bringing the good news, it's not the first time it was heard. Because remember, there was that day when Jesus said he had to go. Everybody else went around. Jesus had to go, and he met that woman. And what did she do? She went and told everybody that she knew. So that little groundswell was met by this great movement coming from the disciples preaching. And then verses 26 through 40, this very famous, familiar story of an angel telling Philip to go down to this certain road where he's going to meet a man from Ethiopia. And this man from Ethiopia is reading the prophet Isaiah, but he doesn't understand it. So Philip explains it to him. Philip preaches the gospel from one of the Old Testament prophets, and the man believes. And Philip baptizes him in the two-part ways. And then what happens? Well, it tells us what happens with Philip. Philip preached through several towns. He shared the gospel through many towns. And we don't know what the Ethiopian did. Scripture doesn't tell us. But I think it's a good guess that a man who was studying Scripture, who received the gospel, who wanted to be baptized, what would he have done when he got home? But share the gospel. And I think if we had a map here, we could start drawing lines out to the places where the gospel is going. And then we get to chapter 9, and we get this tremendous story, Saul on his way to Damascus, his further attempts to kill Christians, to have them arrested, to have them, men or women, whoever, bind them up and take them to Jerusalem. I'm going to pick up at chapter 9, verse 3. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" He said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. And they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. So Saul is traveling about 135 miles northeast from Jerusalem to Damascus. It's a 6-day journey. He has these papers allowing him to arrest Christians. And then I don't know why, but I'm reminded of the creation story when there was no such thing as light. It was completely dark, and God said, "Let there be light." And no human saw that. But if you had, can you imagine what it would look like? If you had been in complete darkness and suddenly stunned by this light. Well, you know kind of what it would be like. You've been in a dark room and had a light suddenly come on, and it hurts your eyes and it causes you to pull back. And imagine this, a light from heaven coming to Saul, who was in spiritual darkness, complete and utter spiritual darkness. And this light from heaven knocks into the ground, physically blinds him. And then notice the question that Jesus asks. Jesus does not say, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting the church?" He doesn't say, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my friends?" What does he say? "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" This is an important thing for us to remember. Anytime the church is persecuted, Jesus is persecuted. Anytime an individual Christian is being persecuted, Jesus is being persecuted. When those new Christians in Iran are being persecuted, Jesus is being persecuted. The new church that has sprung up in northern Iraq of some just a couple of dozen people, most of them former Muslims, under threat of death by their families. And yet it is Christ who's being persecuted. When you're being persecuted, when you're being teased, when someone's just making light of your faith, when someone's just teasing you at school or at work, making a joke behind your back about being a Christian, they're persecuting Christ Jesus. Well, things are going to change here. Not because Saul is such a great man, but because Christ has chosen him to do great things in the name of Jesus. It will be God working through him that creates these great things. So it goes on to tell him and tell us in this story here about a man named Ananias, a believer in Christ, who's obviously nervous about meeting Saul because he knows Saul's reputation, but he's obedient and he does what he's told to do. So chapter 9, verse 17. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. This is an amazing story. It's an amazing story. Just to clarify, I might slip back and forth saying Saul and Paul. This is not a Simon Peter kind of name change. His name probably was Saul Paul. Many people had two names. And I think we see him referred to mostly as Paul later on because it's mostly in Roman and Greek settings, Gentile settings that he's going to, and that's the Greek portion of his name. Paul was one of those Jews that was in the diaspora. He had been dispersed, so he had a Jewish name, Saul, and a Greek name or a Gentile name, Paul. So I probably will slip back and forth unintentionally, but it's the same person that we're talking about. So then, immediately, it goes on to say, for some days he was with the disciples in Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And if you skip down to verse 22, Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Days before, holding coats while they killed the one who said, "I see Jesus standing at the right hand of God," and approving of that execution. And now here he is, proving that Jesus is the Christ. And then he gets threatened because just because Saul was converted doesn't mean the other leaders were converted, so they quickly turn on him and want to kill him. But they have this amazing escape as they let him down through a wall in a basket. Just the first of Saul's adventures. 26 through 31 tell us that Saul goes to Jerusalem, and again, the disciples there were nervous about meeting him because they knew his reputation. They knew who he was. They hadn't heard of his conversion, but they come around. And they walk in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And then in verses 32 through 43, we see amazing miracles taking place. People being healed, a woman named Tabitha being raised from the dead, all in the name of Jesus in Peter's presence. And then in moving into chapter 10, the first 33 verses, and again, you should really go home and read this. The first 33 verses tell us this story. So first we have Paul, who was an anti-Christian who hated Christians. He was a non-Christian who was against Christians. We have Peter. Peter is a Christian, but Peter has great discomfort with Gentiles. The unclean, all those things that he'd been taught his whole life. So in these verses here, what you see is God correcting Peter. God knocked Paul down so that Paul could fulfill the purposes God had for him. In another sense, God had to knock Peter down so that Peter could fulfill the purposes that God had for him. And so we get to that verses 44 through 48. As Peter now has become to understand. Peter's still saying these things. The Holy Spirit fell on all who believed, fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed. That means the Jewish believers were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And they asked him to remain for a few days. So Saul gets his correction. Peter gets his. Peter, who had experienced the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, now sees it happen with this group of Gentiles and the people that were with him. And they were amazed at this. They still had this in their head that Jesus was only kind of for them. Jesus wasn't only for them. They all responded. The Holy Spirit moved on those people and they responded. And something that would have confused Peter just a few days earlier, maybe even repulsed him, now he greets with great joy and he commands that they all be baptized. Well, friends, what does any of this mean for us? What does it mean for us sitting here this morning that these things happened? That a Jewish guy who was persecuting Christians gets pulled out by Jesus. That a Jewish guy who loved Jesus but didn't love us began to love us. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and he filled the land and sea with creatures. Then he made his most beloved creation. He made man. Then the man and woman that he loved so much rebelled against him, and God immediately made a way. He already had a plan in place to save you, to save me. And when evil crawled across the entire world, and God wiped it out with a flood, killing every man, woman, and child except for eight. He preserved the line to save you and me, to get us here. When that population began to grow, he set aside a group of people. He called out Abraham and created a nation. And that nation would rebel against him. They would disobey him. They would leave him repeatedly. And he would bring them back. Because God chastises those he loves, he allowed them to be taken into slavery. And then he rescued them out. He brought them a redeemer. In a mighty show of his hand, he brought them to a place that had been promised them, and they wouldn't go in. But God is sovereign. These people could not thwart his plan. So back and forth through the whole Old Testament, we see rebellion and return. They falter and fall, and God picks them back up. You want to see a great microcosm of this? Read the book of Judges, which is, you could draw a circle in Judges that shows them being good, being bad. God sends a judge to save them. They're good, and they're bad. It just goes over. You can just plug in. You just go around the circle and plug in a new judge each time you go around. But all the time, God maintains a line to save us, to bring us here. And all the time, God's showing them that there is a way, there is a Savior coming. So he has the order of priests and the temple and the sacrifices, all signposts pointing to Jesus. And the prophets proclaim him over and over again. And they mistreat the prophets. Kings proclaim him. King David was held up as a light pointing to Jesus. We need to really remember that. It's really dangerous, side note again, dangerous to put yourself improperly into Bible stories. The story of David and Goliath, you remember Goliath was this giant who was degrading the name of God. The story of David and Goliath is not the story of us overcoming some big obstacle in our life, though God will certainly help us with that. David is pointing to Jesus. We're the ones shaking in our shoes over here, refusing to step in and do it. David is the one pointing to Jesus, stepping in to defy the giant, to praise the name of God, and to save the rest of the people. Then we come to the New Testament. John the Baptist, the last Old Testament prophet, opens the New Testament proclaiming the Messiah. He's here. And then we see Jesus, who lived that perfect life that we could never live, who died the death that we deserved at the hands of sinful men, but in the beautiful will of God. Why? In part, so we could be here today. You think about all the things that were happening back then. Rome was invading the world, including Jerusalem. God used Rome invading Jerusalem so the gospel could invade Rome. And the roads that the Romans built all throughout the world, the disciples used to travel to profess the name of Jesus. Jesus crucified, dead, buried, resurrected, and ascended. Now comes back to get Paul. Not so Paul could save us, but God used Paul in a mighty way. And Paul and Luke, right, they wrote the lion's share of the New Testament. He did all this to save me. He did all this to save you. That's how we get here. We get here because the eternal God, the eternal past, present, and future God determined to save people in Dover, Delaware. He determined to save people through this church. Save people to this church and through this church. Yeah, at one point, we decided to start a new church. But if we're not here because of the will of God, we should lock the doors and go home right now. We are here, though, by the will of God. So if you're here and you're a Christian, if you've repented of your sins and submitted your lives to Christ Jesus, we need to remember that there's a world dying at our doorstep. We should care that people are hungry. We should care that people are homeless. We should care that people are ill. We should care about the planet. We should care about our country. We should care about the government. But every one of those things is secondary to the gospel. If you're a Christian and your efforts are applied to any of those things, not in the name of Jesus, you should just stop. If they're applied to any of those things ahead of the name of Jesus, you should just stop. Stop and see that the eternal God has worked out all of history to save you. And you're part of the history for somebody else to be saved. And if you happen to be here this morning and you're not a Christian, dear God, may today be the day of your salvation. Look at a God that created a world for you. He set aside people for you. He set aside and created an entire system of temples and priests and sacrifices for you. We can't ignore those things. Friends, if you're here and you're not a Christian, you can't ignore the fact that God allowed Rome to invade Jerusalem so that the gospel could get out so that you would be saved. Jesus proclaimed it to Jerusalem, Samaria. And he didn't say the word, but Delaware was part of the ends of the earth coming out of Jerusalem. All this done so that you might be saved. All this done so that we could sit here today, gathered in worship of an eternal God who has eternally been working throughout history so that we might be saved, so that we might come and gather and worship. This is not of our doing. This is not happenstance. We are here by the will of God. I know that sometimes we want to hear something else on Sunday morning, some tidbit to help us get through the week. Well, we all need to know more about this God who has saved us, who has moved history, literally moved heaven and earth to save us. As your pastor, as a church, as elders of the church, we want to help you in all areas of your life. We want to visit you when you're sick, to console you when you're grieving, to rejoice with you when you're rejoicing. All of those things we're biblically commanded to do, but the matter of first importance is salvation. Your salvation and your role in the salvation of others. History itself is how we got here. How did we get here? All of history is how we got here. An all-powerful God literally moved heaven and earth so that we would be here and be saved. And there is absolutely nothing that I can ever say that is any more important or any better than that. Almighty God, as I just ask that all of us would sense and sense deeper and sense more and understand deeper and understand more that you are the God who saves. Without you, we're lost. Without you, we're dead in our sin. And Lord, I ask that you would move this morning, breaking hearts of any who have not turned and put their trust in you, and setting on fire the hearts of those who have, that we might tell others the great and wonderful and beautiful good news of Jesus. Amen.